Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 22. Let's listen carefully now. This is God's Word. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which with is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' He said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' They all said the same." So far in God's Word. This morning, I come back to this and to two things that I want to draw our attentions to this morning. Two statements. You may recognize the term that Jesus uses as a kind of marker to indicate what he is about to say is really, really crucial. He uses it as a kind of verbal highlighter to show us that he's basing a lot on what he's about to say. Something that you can't miss. By now you may have guessed what word we're referring to, and that's the use of this word, amen. It's a tricky word a little bit to translate. In the ESV, that's the translation you have in front of you, it translates it, "Truly I tell you," or "Truly I say to you." Others, it just says, "Truly, truly." The one that you use in your everyday language is, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." You don't say that, but so that's the King James Version. It's the word amen. And he uses it like a highlighter, an emphasis. Our passage that we've been going through here, and it is primarily, of course, about the Lord's Supper, but I wanted to just bring our attention to, as he's speaking about the kingdom and the signs, we called it last week, the signs of the kingdom, the blood and the bread. But Jesus uses two amen statements in here that I want to draw our attention to, because they're such stark contrast of what he actually says of two very different things, but really when you put them together, you get the gospel. The first one he's used as a kind of closing remark about the Lord's Supper being a sign of the coming kingdom, and to assure us that he's not gonna, leave us. He's gonna bring us into the kingdom. He makes this statement about the cup of restoration. Remember, we said there's four cups and they don't drink the fourth, and the fourth one, we'll come back to this, is the cup of the restoration, the coming of the kingdom. And that's where he says in verse 25, "Truly I say to you, amen, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So there's the first one. And then the next, sort of the last statement, the last amen statement, comes after Peter protests, with his own statement of faithfulness. Jesus says, "You're all going to fall away." Peter protests, says, "Never," we'll get to that. But basically, Jesus' response in verse 30, see there, is, "Truly I say to you, amen, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." There are two remarkable statements, two actually monumental statements. I say that because I think unless we understand what these two amen statements have to say, you will be unable to live in the kingdom of God. Do I have your attention yet? Good. That's why he put an amen in front of them. I don't think you'll be able to follow Jesus really effectively, if at all, without understanding what Jesus has said. Why he thinks both statements are so important that he puts an amen right in front of them. Okay? So let's look at them both. You can back up to verse 25. The first amen statement there, as we said, is his statement about not drinking of the fruit of the vine until the day when he drinks it of the kingdom anew in the kingdom of God. What we said last week, you remember, is that this is the promised fourth cup in the Passover meal. The bread and the wine are the seals of the effectiveness, right? When he came to the third cup, that cup of redemption in the Pesach meal, that's when he made the proclamation of the new covenant. This is a seal of the effectiveness of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from unrighteousness. That final covenant of God is that seal and all these cups, you remember, were based on that Exodus 6:6 promise. And so the third cup is based on this promise, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. That's Exodus 6:6. So we saw, and it says here, they go out after they've done this, out and sing a hymn, hymnos. Not what we think today. The Psalter had three headings in it, hymnos, pneumakatos, psalmos. They were the three headings. So in Ephesians, when it says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's referring to the book of Psalms. We'll get into that in the sermon discussion, okay? He's referring to the book of Psalms. What they would have traditionally sung at Passover is from Psalm 113 all the way to 118. And 118, the great Hallel, was the last one they would have sang. Okay, so that's what they're going out. The Lord's Supper, we understood, though, was really also about what they haven't received. They haven't really drank. He leaves. There's a couple of things they don't do or that are missing in the Lord's Supper. One of them is the fourth cup. That fourth cup is that fulfillment of the coming kingdom. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul sees it. He says, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the fourth cup is that promise. That's why he makes that amen statement, right? That's the cup of restoration. And in Exodus 6, it's the promise, I will make you, I will take you to be my people, I'll be your God, and you'll know that I'm your God, right? I'll dwell among you. We'll be together. So we saw that the fact that it's missing is that Jesus makes that statement knowing that they haven't drank the fourth cup. I'm not going to drink until we can drink the fourth cup together in the new kingdom. I promise you, we're going to drink it one day together at my Father's table when the kingdom comes, and we can be face to face as was the ancient covenant promise. You see that? I'll take you to be my people. Okay, I need you to understand that's what's behind that. Now, being that the promise of the fourth cup is the coming of the kingdom, that means that Jesus Christ, you see, is radically committed to those who trust in him. You say, well, I see that. No, I really want you to see that. He is radically committed to those who trust in him. Verse 25 is a promise of Jesus to be radically and utterly committed to us. He is making an oath sealed in his blood. Verse 25 is he stating it with its highest priority, truly, truly, amen, that I'm promising you this, I'm not going to drink, I won't celebrate until this day, I'm making you a solemn vow, I'm going to lay down my life for this, nothing is going to make me happy until what? Until we're together. Unless I have this, which is, by the way, what is the this he's going for? You. His people. Do you see that? When Matthew quotes it in 26:29, he says, I'll tell you, I won't drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So I want you to hear that. He's referring to this prophetic statement that's often talked about and brought up again in Revelation about the banquet of the Lamb, the final reunion of God with his people, the marriage feast of the Lamb, the consummation of the love between the bride, us the church, and Jesus the bridegroom. And so in Revelation 19 verse 6, you get this picture. It's what he says, then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, a roar of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! Hallelujah, for the Lord God is Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. Those are the deeds of the saints. The angel said, blessed write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay. So, this is where the saints are headed. This is the destination of the church. That's the picture of when the fourth cup is going to be drank. Okay? And he says, there's only one way you and I get into this banquet. Galatians 3:2. You are all sons. And I'd say sons and daughters. The term sons wasn't gender-oriented as it so much was position in the covenant head, okay? So that's those who inherited it. So consider when you hear that word, that's what he's referring to. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. Isn't that great? Okay, so all who wear the wedding garments of the righteousness of Christ, those who've been washed in his blood, are going to be brought to that table one day. That, listen to me, that's Jesus' promise. About that day, about that glorious day when the fullness of his grace and his joy, Jesus is saying here, I am so committed to that, to bring you to that. I'm so committed to bringing you home with me to the Father. Now, before we kind of do any more theologizing here, isn't that amazing? You can just appreciate the magnificence of that promise. Has anyone ever promised you anything bigger and better than that? Come on, what is better than being promised an eternity of love and joy? But I want you to look carefully here, because there's something that makes it more stunning, I think. Because that's, while that's what he is committed to, notice this, notice what he's willing to do to get you there. What's he willing to do to get you there? What was Jesus willing to do to get us to the banquet of grace? See, both truths are shown to us by what's not at the Passover meal. We already mentioned the cup's not there. But what do we say is also not there? I think it's not there. Okay, what's supposed to be there when he commanded them to keep the Passover feast, it's based on that Exodus moment where he brought them out of Egypt, you know, all the plagues, trying to soften Pharaoh's heart, and it got hardened, and he said, here's what's going to do it. Here's what's going to let you, get you out of Egyptian bondage. He says, I'm going to send I'm going to send the angel of the Lord. The judgment of God will go through, and I'm going to kill the firstborn son of every family. Then Pharaoh is going to let you go, and that's how you're going to be redeemed. And he says, here's what you need to know. I'm quoting, I'm kind of paraphrasing him. You need to eat this Passover supper, and you're going to have a lamb in it. You're going to eat it and take the blood of that lamb with the branch of hyssop and spread it on the door frames of your homes so that when the judgment of God comes through, he'll see the blood of the lamb and pass over. And this, the most non-discriminatory judgment of God, every single household in Egypt was subject to it. It wasn't just the Egyptians, just the bad people. Everyone, anyone who took shelter under the blood was spared. One theologian said, that night in every house, there was either a dead lamb or a dead son. Okay, so that's why in Passover, they kept the lamb in the meal. So in this moment, you've got to ask, where's the lamb? Where's the Passover lamb? And I think by implication, they're being forced to see it's Jesus. It's Jesus. His cousin John, when he looked at him, said, behold, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, you know, and Jesus, see, the leader of the Passover feast would have statements that he would have to make. He would say, you know, the Passover was done like this. The leader, or the father, the head of the home would say, this is the bread of our affliction. But he didn't say that. He said what? This is my body. And at the third cup of deliverance, he doesn't quote Exodus 6:6 exactly. He says, this is my blood of covenant, which is poured out for many. So this is why I think there's no Passover lamb in the meal, because the lamb is about to be sacrificed. The bread of the affliction is about to be broken. The cup of deliverance is about to be spilt out in a new covenant. You see that? And in Jesus changing the words of the Passover meal here, he is saying something, because in Exodus 12 somewhere, it states that this is a perpetual ordinance that you are to do always. In other words, keep the Passover, nobody changes it, and Jesus changes the words. Why? Because he's the one that gave them to them in the first place. He's the fulfillment of it. He is what it all pointed to anyways. So that's why they sing Hallel, Psalm 118, when they leave. Verse 14, Psalm 118, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. So, verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I thank you because you've answered me. You've become my salvation. The stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. It's marvelous in our eyes. They sung that psalm for years. They've been singing about Jesus. They didn't even know it. Verse 27 says, bind the festival sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Put the Passover lamb on the altar. And they did. They put the lamb on the cross. So what does that have to do with the amen statement of verse 25 where he says, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. This is what it means. Most vows, when we make a promise, most of them go kind of like this. I'll do this thing I've promised or die trying. I don't know how many vows you've taken like that, but at least when you're young, you do it. Jesus says, I will die to fulfill this promise I made to you. I'm already committing my life to it. I'm going to get you home, and my blood's going to pave the way. Do you see that? When Christ changes what he said at the Passover, he's claiming to be God. But when he changes what he served, he's committing to be the way out himself. Isn't that remarkable? I'm the way out from judgment. I am the blood under which you will be redeemed. It's incredible. And that's why I don't think there's a Passover lamb, because he's the Passover lamb. And in the Lord's Supper, that's what he's saying. I love you enough to die for you. There is nothing more important to me, not even my own life, than to get you home to the feast when we can drink it together. That's his blood, is how you know you're getting home. That's what you can bank it on. And that is the first amen statement you cannot miss. The first thing you have to know about Jesus is if you're going to have a relationship with him, is you have to know this. This is the kind of life God wants for you. He says, when you trust me, I am never going to let you down. I am absolutely going to bring you home. Okay? Second amen statement. And there's a second one you can't miss. And it's, in a lot of ways, it's remarkably, it adds to the degree of what's stunning, I think. Because he said all this knowing that we would betray him. He said all of that to people he knew would leave him. Truly I say to you, I'm not going to drink this until the fruit of the vine until I'm with you. I'm bringing you home to that. And then look at verse 30, because this is the second amen statement. I'm going to do this even though you're going to betray me. He says it twice. I tell you the truth, it's very nice. Now he's referring to Peter. Right? The rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. They all deny it, and he says, no, you'll all deny me. Why does he use such a solemn amen statement to tell Peter he's going to deny him three times? What does Peter's struggle have to do with us? And this is what's so important you have to understand about your faith and walk with Jesus. If you're going to have a relationship with Christ, first you need to know when he says yes, when he commits to you, when he spills his blood and you receive him as Savior, he is never going to let you down. We say it's unconditional love. And secondly, here's the other truth, we will. We will let him down. And he knows that. Have you thought of that before? Have you really kind of sat on that for a moment? You need to know two things to be a Christian, two things about Jesus. One, that his love for his people is so intense that he sheds his blood to bring us home. We talk about that being a sovereign love. And secondly, his love is unconditional in the face of our sin. Okay? His love is based on his sovereign will and grace. In the face of our betrayals and denials, Jesus Christ remains committed to us. You say, okay, Pastor, but we have to be serious about Jesus. We have to obey him. We have to do these things. Look at the two amen statements first. This is what I'm saying. Christ says, I'm committed to you in spite of the fact that I know you're not committed to me. Jesus has loved two unfaithful people in this passage. Judas and Peter. And technically all of the disciples. Judas who betrayed him and Peter who denied him three times. And they left the upper room and again, they're singing this traditional psalm. And then he says to him, in verse 27, you're all going to fall away. They're going to strike the shepherd. This is prophetically, you know, you were told this. They're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you. I'll go to Galilee. I just love what he's saying. You were already told you weren't going to be faithful. I know it. You know it. But I'm going to remain faithful to the will of my Father. In fact, even when you abandon me and disown me, I'm going to go ahead of you and continue on my mission to get you home. Isn't that great? You really need to hear this. I think there's sometimes theology we kind of check it off, like got it, but we don't really let it sit. You know, because this is the gospel. Here is the gospel of the kingdom of God that says you are not saved by your commitment to him, but because of Christ's commitment to you. Right? It's important you really get it. And I think that's why he puts an amen statement in front of it. He shows us what happens to Peter when Peter, at least in the moment, fails to get it. Because he thinks his salvation depends on his faithfulness. That he's way more righteous than he actually is. So what happens? Peter tries to defend himself. I'm worried about my rep, even though they all fall away. Not me, Jesus. I'm the good one, remember? I'm the faithful one. And I can kind of almost see Jesus facepalm himself in this moment and go, oh, Peter. Look, this is why you need to see the second amen statement. Listen to what Peter does because he can't see it. Even if all fall away on account of you, Jesus, I never will. I have what it takes. You can count on me. There's no way I'm messing up. It's probably going to happen to them, but not to me. Jesus replies, you're not only going to fail, Peter, but you're actually going to personally deny me three times. Three times. In the Middle Eastern culture, if you broke your word three times, it was appropriate for someone to break a relationship with you permanently. Jesus is telling Peter, your sin is going to be serious enough that I could rightfully be done with you, but I won't be. I want you to see that. Here's a definition of sin. In both what Judas and Peter does. Judas, we saw, it talks about him delivering Jesus over to the authorities. Sin means to deliver, to get something off your hands. You got all these pictures in the Bible. To get an obligation off you. That's what it means. Joseph, his brothers betrayed him by delivering him over. Delilah betrayed Samson by delivering him over to the Philistines. When you sin, you remove someone's power off of you. You seek to get away from it. Judas might have, we've talked about this, appreciated Jesus, thought, great, he's going to bring a revolution in, and we're all going to be famous and so forth. But when he realized that Jesus was demanding a lordship over him, a personal claim over his life, there was something in Judas that sought to get away from that. The Bible tells us, actually, you know, that's the essence of sin. That's the essence of sin, when we turn to God and say, you know what, get your hands off my life, I don't need that, I'm going to be the boss of me, right? The kids say it right from almost like the second sentence they learn, you're not the boss of me. You see it in the parable of the prodigal son, right? Just give me my stuff and I'm leaving. I don't want you. Sin is that simply the determination of to be independent of God. Just give me what's mine. Romans 8:7 says, because of the carnal mind, right, the natural mind, is enmity. It's resistance. It's at war against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. I know it's a radical definition of sin here, people, but this is what it means. It's just this rejection of the claims of Christ in your life. Betrayal is how the heart has to respond. Sure, we can all live with Jesus as the consultant, as the inspiration, as the good teacher, but the moment you realize, like Judas, no, I am Lord, that's where the pride kicks in. And the resistance instinct happens. That's Judas's sin. Peter's sin is really not a lot different. It's still pride. Because he can't admit that he needs a savior. Peter's basically saying, Jesus, don't tell me I'm not okay. Don't tell me I'm a sinner like them. I don't have their problems. I am in control. And do you see why Jesus begins with an amen statement to Peter? Because it's for us. Because of our pride and our arrogance, when we say we don't need a savior, it causes us to miss his grace. What does all this self-reliance do in the moment of this story? In this moment of the story, it cuts off the conversation. It seems to just kind of abruptly end there and they go to a different scene. Why? Because he has no way to relate to Jesus anymore. There's no way to receive from Jesus in a posture of self-reliance and pride and control. It's just they're mutually exclusive. Do you see that? The only way to cut off a conversation with Jesus is not by saying, hey, I've really messed up. You think it is, but it's not. Actually, the way you cut off a relationship with Christ is that you tell him you don't need him. Later, they're going to talk about it in the New Testament. That's the unforgivable sin, when you say, I don't need you. People think you can do your life all on your own. You're competent, you're capable, you're strong. I'll never deny you. And then you miss the amen statement. You miss grace. I love how Lutheran pastor, theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it. He says, it is the grace of the gospel which is so hard for the pious to understand as it confronts us with the truth and says you're a sinner. A great, desperate sinner. But he says, now come as the sinner you are to God who loves you, who wants you as you are, who does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. You don't have to go on lying to yourself or to others as if you were without sin. I love that phrase. You can dare to be a sinner. This is the one place you can finally let down the guards and the pretentiousness and just be the person you are, because God is the God of grace and love in Christ. He doesn't say, come to me after you've cleaned yourself up. While who you are, while we were yet, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 33, Peter replied, even if all the other way fall on account of me, I'll never will. You know, the rest of the disciples might not have been the spiritual giants, but at least they weren't so out of touch with themselves that they would say this like that. I mean, they all join him eventually saying, yeah, we're not so bad, but I mean, it's Peter who does this. I don't care what happens. I'm not going to betray you. I'll never leave you. No one loves you like I do. I love you more than these. Sound familiar? It's his pride coming out. We know what's going to happen. Some girl is going to say, don't you know Jesus? Three times in that night, he's going to deny him. Just deny knowing Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever thought about Peter, but I mean, in his failure, when you read that, you're like, well, how do you go on from that moment? Like, how do you deal with yourself after you've failed like that? Like you've betrayed him. You know what Jesus does with them? You got to go to John 21 to find out. But Jesus, after the resurrection, remember the first time Peter met him in the boat fishing? And he was so intimidated by him, he just said, get away from me. And he resets the stage, exact same scenario in John 21. And he says the same thing, cast your net on the other side. And they pull it in and it's fish, and like, it clicks for Peter. Now this is after the cross, and it's kind of got together in his head. And instead of running from Jesus, Peter runs to him. And there's that beach breakfast, and Jesus confronts him. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Okay, feed my lambs. And then, you know, that's the form, that threefold denial. Jesus asks him two more times, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep, he says. A third time he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter's hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. You see what Jesus is doing with Peter? No more denial, Peter. I'm going to face what you've done. You did deny me. And you say, well, that sounds vindictive. No, it's not. It's not payback. It's love. You need to, every time Jesus says, you failed me, Peter says, I know. And then he affirms him. Every time Jesus says, feed my lambs, take my care of my sheep, feed my lambs. You see what he's doing? See what's happening? Jesus says, you did fail me, Peter. You messed up. You did deny me. But I love you. And now that you can own it, now that that's the only way we can have this relationship now. Now you can be a leader. Now I can use you. There are seven disciples on this shore. Peter is the one who is most out of touch, in a sense, with who he was, most insecure, kind of most filled with pride, really. And he's the one who fails the greatest because he misses that amen statement. And yet it's Peter, in this failure, who's willing to bring it to Christ, who is appointed one of the most significant leaders in the early church. All because his failure, he allowed it to be opened up to grace. And it made for a great leader. If you mess up the most, you break, you know, his law. It's that principle when the disciples confront him about letting that woman wash his feet. And he says, don't you get it? The one who's forgiven much, what? Loves much. If you bring that brokenness to Christ, his grace can fill it. And the more you see your failures and brokenness, and the more you plunge yourself into his grace, the more honest you can be with him, you'll be freed by his love. That's how it works with Christ. The moment you just become more reliant on Jesus. That's why I say you can't miss these two amen statements here. And I don't mean just get the first one, okay? Jesus, yes, I love that Jesus is committed to me. But what happens when you betray him? What happens when you sin? What happens when you let him down, when you try to get out from under his authority, even if it's just for a minute this week? I don't know, you fill in the blank. You know what you did. What happens when you deny him before somebody? Try to escape his friendship. Even though you know he's committed to you, what happens? I'll tell you what will happen if you don't get both these amen statements. You will struggle to be committed to him. You will get overwhelmed and discouraged. You will react more like Judas than Peter. Do you see that? You'll react more like Judas than Peter. Peter eventually discovers the second amen statement on the shores of that breakfast, and he repents, and he falls into the loving embrace of Jesus. Judas never heard it. He just falls apart. Do you hear them both? Do you understand them together? That first amen statement, Jesus is committed to bring you home. And the second amen statement, our getting home is not dependent on us, but on his grace. That amen, he is committed to us in spite of our failures. He is committed to us. Amen? Which, by the way, notice where Jesus puts the amens. He puts them at the beginning, which is not traditional. Traditionally, in the synagogue, the teacher would stand up and make some statement, and you'd wait for the rabbis, the leaders, the elders, to then weigh it, measure it, judge it, and then respond with an amen. Kind of like a Presbyterian amen, just sort of a nod of the head sort of thing. But Jesus starts with amens. Do you know why? Well, firstly, because he does not need our approval. He does not need, he doesn't care what you think. He's going to state what's true. But you know why? Because it's written in his blood. Because he gave us his life. He's not waiting for an amen. He's waiting for your life. Listen to me. He does not want some cognitive approval. He is not looking for you this morning to go, okay, I get that. I'll give assent to that. He wants you. So he begins with the amen. He says, let's get the truth part out of the way. We know this is true. Now I want the right response. Amen, I'm sovereignly bringing you home. Amen, you will deny me, but that's not going to stop me because I'm unconditionally committed to you. Now, what's your response? It doesn't need an amen. It needs your life. He needs you. What's your response? Let's pray. Father, let our lives be the amen. Help us respond right now with an amen of the soul and the heart and our life that says, you did not withhold yourself from us. We should not withhold our lives from you. You are the God of grace and mercy and long-suffering. And you've done the impossible. You've taken those who reject you, who abandon you, who betray you, who hand you over to that cross, and you say, I'm going to bring you home. And even in the face of our foolishness and our inconsistency and our faithlessness, you say, I am still committed to you. My prayer for anyone here this morning who has not responded to Jesus in the only appropriate way, by giving him their lives, I pray you would just work your spirit in them to hear and respond and live. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, how often we struggle and we have a sense of the first amen, but then we mess up and we get discouraged and despondent. We forget, no, he's still committed to us. I pray we would just bring our sin, repent, and just learn to be filled more with that love and acceptance of Christ, that we may no longer sin, but follow him home. We praise you for your son, Jesus. In the name of Christ, together we say this. Amen.